Hey, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We are in Hebrews chapter 2. We just kind of got to finish that chapter up. What we're looking at here is tonight we're going to see the superiority of Jesus. We saw last week the superiority of Jesus over angels. We're going to see it now. He's going to be introduced as being greater than Moses, because Moses was a servant in God's house. But as far as Jesus, he's going to be the builder. He's going to be the one who's over God's house, the manager of the house. Now, this whole issue comes down to growth as a Christian. And again, you have to make a decision during the study here, beforehand, during, make adjustments as you go. But this book, apparently, I think, is about Christian growth. It's not about losing your salvation. It's not about getting people saved. It's written to believers, apparently Hebrews, Jews. We could decide on where it's written to. I like to think that's written back to Jerusalem. Again, who wrote it? We don't know for sure. I suggest Barnabas. That's not a slam dunk by any means. Some would say Paul wrote it from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, potentially. It could be written to a group of Jews somewhere in Asia Minor that had, you know, had gone back towards the synagogue. But that's what's taking place, is they become believers. They are believers in Jesus Christ, probably from the earlier days. They become B-E-L-I-E-V-S, good. They become believers. They began with Christ, but what they've done is they've drawn back away from Christ and have gone back towards their culture. And as Jews, the Jewish culture is where they've returned to. And it's no different than us. We come out of some particular culture, some particular lifestyle. We begin with Christ. We hear the message. Again, we're going to see it tonight. We saw it yesterday in Ephesians. You hear the message and you respond by faith and you enter into Christ. Here we're going to hear about them hearing the word, hearing the gospel, but the generation in the wilderness didn't mix it with faith. They walked away from it. So once you hear the message, you enter Christ. Well, now that you're in Christ, what we need to continue to do is to continue to hear the word, hear the teaching, hear the information, as we renew our minds. These people began as believers, and instead of growing in Christ, hearing more truth, they deviated, they stopped hearing, and went back to their Jewish culture. It was natural, because that made sense. That's what they were familiar with. But this right here, this Jewish culture, as far as the sacrifices, they're nothing compared to the sacrifice of Jesus. The priesthood, nothing compared to the priesthood of Jesus. As far as Moses being the great leader, nothing compared with Moses. Moses was a servant in the household. Jesus was the manager. He's the one in charge of the household. In fact, you're going to see tonight that Moses said there's going to be another one that was coming. The law itself said there's going to be another priesthood. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus. So to abandon Moses for Jesus is nothing more than following Moses' direction. To abandon the priesthood of Levi for the priesthood of Melchizedek is nothing more than following what was established by God. And we'll get into that here tonight. So the issue is growth. Eventually in chapter, well, we're going to see it at the end of in chapter 2. We're going to see it in chapter 4. Eventually in chapter 6, we're going to be seeing that there's really, as a believer, and again, this is a tricky verse, and I hope we get there tonight. As a believer, there's really no other alternative than to grow. You can't just go back and repent and get born again, because you're already born again. Once you enter Christ, it's going to be one of those verses that you've got to decide what you're going to do with. I think it's an eternal security verse, because once you're born again, you're in Christ, and you either grow or you become unproductive and start going back to Jewish cultures, Jewish ways, or your cultural ways, or whatever your religious lifestyle is. And I think the church in many, many cases throughout history, even today in many cases, they've entered in through Christ, but they get distracted by a variety of other things, and they're busy. These guys were busy, but they're unproductive. They're doing nothing as far as spiritual growth. They've got to continue to hear the Word of God. So here we go. With that introduction, I'm going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and read through it again. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And that's what we're talking about here. They're believers, but they're drifting away. The word, again, is going down a river, going past the dock. That's your target point. But instead of going towards the target, you just stay in the current. Pretty soon the target's there, 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 and you've drifted past your life in Christ. You've drifted off into religion again. Now remember, when we talk about sin in these verses, we're not talking about immorality and all the things, you know, the top 20 sins. We're talking about walking away from the truth back into a more comfortable way. You could say walking back into religion. You could walk back into your culture. Basically, you're sinning in these verses because you're not pursuing Christ. You're walking away from Jesus Christ and growth in Him and going back to something more comfortable. That's the sin we're talking about. So when they say sin, don't be thinking, oh, I wonder what sin they're committing. They're committing the sin of not growing. They're committing the sin of just drifting by the target. They're not producing. Verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, and that's talking about the law given to Israel, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, that's what angels said, and they were punished for not obeying the angelic message, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And how great is the salvation? It's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And it didn't come through angels, it came through Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, here it is. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also testifying to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So angels brought a message in the Old Testament. When it was disobeyed, there was just and swift punishment. Now the Lord has brought the message of salvation Himself, given it to the apostles, and it's been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So God the Son brought it. It was confirmed by God the Holy Spirit. And now if you drift past that message and ignore it, if an angelic message was punished for disobedience, what's going to happen to those who, as believers, drift away from this? So it says very clearly, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard because we've heard this message of a great salvation. Verse 5, it is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So right here, we get a little bit of eschatology. Again, angels are more powerful than man today. It says God made man a little lower than the angels. But yet in the age to come, we see Paul talk about this to the Corinthians. In the age to come, we will rule angels, it says. Paul says we will rule angels. We will be able to make decisions in this age to come. Again, I don't know what that all means, what that entails. I know Paul is mocking the Corinthians because they can't solve simple little problems in their community. And they got to go to the world, the legal court system of the Gentiles, to solve their problems amongst themselves. And Paul's mocking them because they think they're so wise and they're so beyond Paul's teaching. He says, if you're so wise, why do you got to go to the Gentiles to solve your problems? Don't you realize that we will rule angels? In other words, you're going to solve bigger universal problems in God's kingdom as ruling under Christ sometime in the future. Don't you think you are capable of solving this problem and not going to the lost, dark world for your answer? Again, so there's another reference to ruling angels. So what he's saying here is it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Talking about the age, the kingdom age to come, that's going to be ruled by Jesus Christ and those who are in Christ. You know, he'll be the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and it's not angels. Angels are doing their job now, but in the age to come, that appears to be where we will rule and reign with Christ. And we could give you multiple examples of that in Scripture. But now he says there is a place where someone, it's kind of funny because we could say that someone, it's David, and we could tell you the chapter and the verse, it's in your footnotes, but the author says, but there's a place where someone has testified. So he's sending them back to the Psalms as a reference, and he's just giving a general back in someone said somewhere back in the law, back in the Psalms. And here's the quote, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why is God concerned about man? David's writing. The son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. So, I mean, if there's angels, but then there's this creature called man, and you're concerned about him. But you made him lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, we're at a place now where we're low, lower than angels, but God's intention is to take us to a higher place and crown us with glory and honor. And that glory and honor is not the glory and honor of this age, of this world, like King David had glory of Israel or the
age of the kingdom of David and Solomon, but a glory that's coming later. So man is here today being prepared for something greater. And the angels are over man now, but they're, as we saw earlier, they're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, a great salvation that we're being prepared for. So again, man is important, but important in this growth pattern. Next, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So again, there's something taking place in man, in their preparation for a future, that everything will be ruled by man, including the man, Jesus Christ. If you say, well, I don't know if that's true. Well, you've got to admit that if Jesus became a man, and he's eternally a man, as he is, Paul testifies to that to Timothy, that when Jesus comes back to rule the kingdom over all, there will be a man ruling the kingdom of God. Well, we're all going to be in Christ ruling with him. So we see that man is in this position, but we don't see everything subject to man. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the eternal God, was made lower than the angels to be a man, made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. So just like David said, man was low, yet crowned with glory and honor, we've only seen ourselves as low. We've never seen ourselves crowned with glory and honor yet. We know about it. We can study about it. We're in Christ, but that day is yet future. But as far as Jesus, we've seen him. We've seen the example. He became a man. He suffered. The word suffering is coming up here in this text. He suffered as in this age. But then upon his resurrection, ascension, he was sent back into heaven, and now he's crowned with glory and honor. And so just like what happened to Jesus as far as death and resurrection, we'll participate in that. We'll also participate in death, resurrection, and glorification. So we don't see everything, but we do see Jesus. We do have the model. He's called the first fruits. The book of Hebrews calls him the pioneer, the one who goes first. We are following him. I mean, just talking about this, it's like, and why are you going back to the temple? And why are you going back to the Levitical priesthood? Don't you want to investigate this more and find out what we're talking about here? Because what we're not talking about something strange, and if we're talking to the first century church, some strange new religion, we're talking about the fulfillment of what Moses said. We're talking about the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. We're talking about what Abraham, what Noah, what everyone has been talking about throughout the ages has come to fulfillment in this Messiah. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's tasted the death, the punishment, and we get the resurrection along with him. Now in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, again, there's a reference that we're all going with him. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the author, the first fruits, the pioneer that goes before us, before he could go before us, he had to first become one of us. And when it talks about suffering, that would include the cross. That would include the Garden of Gethsemane. But basically, the word suffering, again, I'm teaching here. You're thinking, I'm just throwing stuff at you. I understand what I'm saying. But if you say, I don't know if that makes sense, you're free to put that on the shelf and go, I don't agree with that. The word suffering here doesn't just mean he died on the cross, although that would be included. The very fact that the eternal God took on flesh and entered the cosmos, was born, grew up, had to walk to school, had to go through life, go to work, do all the things that fallen man has to do, means he suffered. And it was fitting that God would bring our salvation by sending his son to suffer, meaning join us in the human race, which included the cross, more suffering than we'll ever face, his payment for sin, drinking the cup of God's wrath, which we'll never understand. He did that. I mean, he did more suffering, but the fact that word suffering doesn't mean the cross. It means he became human. It became one of us, joined with us. So Jesus is not ashamed to, okay, I go back to verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. In other words, the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, you and I, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So this great Jesus didn't come and join with us, and then go back to heaven and go, okay, all you little people, you can come over here and worship me. Again, that's part of it. He became one of us, joined with us, paid the price for our death, ascended, received glory and honor, and says, okay, follow me. We are of the same family. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not going to call us servants, although we are servants. He's not going to call us underling, although we are, you know, working for him in his purpose. But we are brothers with him in this family. That's what the Hebrews is saying. And then they got an Old Testament verse. Always go back and grab a verse from the Old Testament. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. Now, this would be in the Psalms, Jesus speaking when he says, I will declare your name. I, the Messiah, the Son of God, will declare your God, his name, to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So in other words, he is with the brothers, proclaiming God's name to his brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, the assembly, in the Old Testament it would be Israel, in the New Testament it would be the church, he's singing along with them, proclaiming God's name along with his brothers. He's joined the congregation. In other words, we're one of him. It goes two ways. Jesus humbled himself, but Jesus also exalted us, and that's basic New Testament. And again, okay, verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Those are three examples the author of this book feels. He can go back to the Old Testament grab that says it's very clear that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to join with the human rank and bring us to glory with him. Again, we're waiting for it to be manifested. Romans says we're waiting for the sons of God to be glorified or manifested. But Jesus Christ has gone before us, and we know it will take place. Verse 14, since the children, that's you and I, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Without Jesus Christ, we are doomed to a life in a mortal body that dies, and it's over. Game's over. But Jesus Christ joined with us because he wanted to save us, spirit, soul, and body. I mean, that's an important Christian doctrine. A lot of people lose sight of it. They just want their spirit saved. They want to get born again through Jesus, go to heaven, live happily ever after. That's Hollywood movies where you float off and live happily somewhere else. That's Greek mythology. In Christianity, Jesus wanted to save us spirit, give us life, save us soul. That's renew our minds to understand his purpose. That's what we're doing here. And then save our physical bodies. That's the resurrection. So it's fitting that he joined with us in the flesh, not just pull us out of the bodies and take us somewhere else, but he joined with us so that when we are fully saved, again, we are saved by faith in Christ, but we're in a process of being saved in the past spiritually. Currently, we're renewing our minds, being saved in our souls, in our minds, as we renew our minds. And ultimately, in the future, we will be saved physically or glorified. So it was fitting, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. When we die, there's now been a victory that's going to take us, instead of just, we just fade off into, you know, oblivion, we're now resurrected, spirit, soul, and body, into eternity. For surely, this is a great verse right here, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. The word descendants is seed, which picks up in Galatians. Again, the Abraham's descendants, surely he's dying for the Jews, but we see throughout the Bible this referred to even those who are of the seed of Abraham by faith. But nonetheless, it says, it is not angels he helps. In other words, that's a verse you're going to want to put on the shelf and just make sure it's, you know where it's at. Because it helps explain the Nephilim. Because Jesus, once the angels rebelled, once there was the separation, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, Satan, we already just mentioned Satan, once Satan took his group away, there's no salvation for them. That was again, I don't know how it all works, but it appears to be an eternal decision. They went with Satan, their fate is sealed. They stayed with God, the angels, their fate is sealed. You don't see angels switching sides. Gabriel used to be on the side of light, but he's switched over to the side of darkness now because, you know, some Star War type thing took place. the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And the angels that have rebelled against Jesus Christ are lost forever. They're still active, but there's no salvation. For surely it is not angels he helps. He did not come to save the angels. That their fate is set. But Abraham's descendants, mankind, he came in the flesh and blood to save mankind. Angels, a done deal. But mankind, there's still hope. There's still a chance. And thus the salvation was. So that explains, agrees I say the Nephilim, that explains why it was a brilliant strategy if this was true. Again, there's still speculation involved in this. That the daughters of men that the angels went to, or the fallen ones, and had children by them, they would have produced a mixed race, part angel, part man, and they could not be saved because they're part angelic. They're messed up genetically. And so those would have been, like we've talked before, potentially those became the disembodied spirits, which are now today the demons, and in the New Testament, the demons. They're not fallen angels. Demons and fallen angels could be two different groups of beings. And the demons would be the disembodied spirits that were part angel, part man, from the Nephilim of Genesis 6. That lines up. It's not just my teaching, my thinking. That lines up with all the Jewish teaching up through the New Testament. The book of Enoch, all the way back, that's the way they understood it. So, say, well, that doesn't make sense to us. Of course it does, because we're in the modern age. We're all scientific and we're all Protestants, so all that's been left behind. We've refined things in our thinking. But anyway, that's kind of a neat verse there. Surely it is not angels he helps. That explains why they're all wiped out in the flood. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Two huge statements right there. He became a man so that he could partake of our flesh and blood, so that he would be a merciful high priest. He now knows what it's like to be human, but he'll be a good priest, the perfect priest, but he also talks about the sacrifice, the atonement. He also made atonement for himself. So he's both the priest and the sacrifice. So when we talk about our advocate, like we talked in 1 John earlier, several months ago, being an advocate at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, this is him right here. And he is there pleading our case, faithful, because the price has been paid. God is not a softie. He's not up there pleading, oh, please forgive him. Please go easy on him. It's a tough life down there. But faithful, both merciful and faithful, meaning I've paid the price. The price has been paid for your salvation. Now, no credit to you, but yet the price has been paid. It's just, it's faithful. It's the right thing to do. And okay, and then verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. Now, that's a great verse also. I mean, there's so many things I'm just rolling through here. Because now you come back to this, the conversation, which I haven't got a concluding answer on, is what kind of nature did Jesus have? Once you talk about the Trinity, the nature of the incarnate Christ, things get a little cloudy. You got to be very careful. But was Jesus, when he was tempted, was he tempted like we were tempted? Like, could he have sinned? I mean, these are theological questions I'm not going to answer. Could he have sinned? The answer would be, well, yeah, he could have sinned. Well, then if he did sin, what would have happened? I mean, the whole plan of salvation is shot. We got a second Adam who ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Or some would say because he's God, he could not sin. He's perfect. But then, of course, he wasn't really tempted. Or was his temptation higher? He wasn't tempted by the things we're tempted by, but he was tempted by things beyond our ability to be tempted. For example, we are not the Son of God. So when we are tempted to turn stones into bread to feed ourselves, it's really not a temptation because I really can't do that. I could maybe steal a pizza, I'd be tempted to do that, but I can't just say, you know what, I'm just going to gratify myself here and turn this stone into bread. And so Jesus, his temptation was even at a higher level than what we even experience. So again, that's an interesting verse. I'm not going any further with that, but it says very clearly, he suffered. And when it says suffered, that means, keep it simple, he was human and he experienced human life. He experienced the temptation of hunger. He experienced the temptation of riches. All these kingdoms I will give you. He was tempted. He experienced the temptation because he's now in the world, in the cosmos, looking at it from a different angle. Now, again, could he sin? Would he sin? Those are all, you know, those are worthy questions, but we're not going to go down that trail. But he was tempted, and the point here is, since he knows what it's like to be in the cosmos, to have flesh and blood, and to experience these temptations, he can now say, I know what it's like. Now, he was victorious, but he understands our weakness. Okay, Jesus is the high priest. Chapter 3. Therefore, because all these things he said, therefore, holy brothers. Notice again, he's talking to believers. He's talking to people that are Christians that have stopped studying. Christians who have gone back to their old cultural ways, and he calls them holy brothers. He's trying to motivate them to continue to grow. They're holy brothers. So there's nothing trying to get them saved. They're saved. He's trying to get them back on track. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling. Again, the heavenly calling is not you're called to live in heaven so much as heaven has called you to grow in this great salvation. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Again, it goes back to chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Now, chapter 3 begins the same way. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, pay attention to what we've heard. Chapter 3, verse 1, fix your thoughts on these things. You've got to be thinking. Yeah, if you shut your Bible and you start looking at other options, you can get yourself busy doing all these things that you can pat yourself on the back and say, look, I'm doing all these spiritual things. No, you're not. You're wasting your time. These guys were doing spiritual things. They're up in the Temple Mount doing all the rituals and stuff, but it's dead works. It's nothing. You need to grow and mature in Christ. Here we go. The apostle and high priest whom we confess. Fix your thoughts on him. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, God, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So now the author very boldly goes, and he's going to make a very, very direct attack on Moses, not personally, not in his ministry, but an attack on where the people hold Moses. Moses was a servant who told you that Jesus was coming. To disobey Jesus, to disregard Jesus, is to disobey Moses. Well, they went, well, Moses was great. Moses is right. But Moses is nothing compared to Jesus. That's the point of this chapter. Again, you can see these verses are really not something the Western church would even have to deal with. I mean, there's not people in the Western church that are, again, there's those groups that go off and they get under the Jewish law and they think they're being more holy because they do dietary stuff or whatever. So that would be a message to them. But this is a very pointed message to a group of people in the first century who still wanted to go back and honor Moses above Jesus. And so, again, we can make application. Verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses was part of the house. He was a servant in the house. Jesus was over the house, or Jesus the one who built the house. For every house is built by someone, and the house we're talking about here is like we talked yesterday in Ephesians. Paul talked about the administration of his ministry. It was a household that he was over, that he's presenting. The household that we're talking here, you can think about a physical house if you want to, but in particular, it's the house, the household of the Jewish law, of the Jewish nation. This, how they set up their government, their religion, this was the house. Moses was a servant that helped establish it, but Jesus was outside. He's the one who was over the house. So think, you can think physical house, but think more dispensation. Think more of an organization, an institution. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Notice that. He even puts a plug in there. It's almost like a cheap shot. Moses was doing everything God told him to, which was testifying about what would be said in the future. Meaning even Moses knew it was only a shadow of getting people prepared for a greater event in the future. And to go back and just stay with Moses is a huge mistake that Moses wouldn't want you to make. Because he was talking about things that would happen in the future. And now that future thing has happened. It's Jesus. What a mistake to go back with and wait for Moses. He was testifying about things that would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on. Again, that'd be this new dispensation. Watch this. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, is that a verse? You decide. We are his house. We are born again if we hold on to our courage. But if we don't, if we lose our courage, we lose our salvation. Is that what's being said? That's not the tie. I don't think so. People would go there. Hang on to that thought. If you want to go there, you're going to have to build your case. I think this says right here, we are his house. We are that institution. We are that household that God is building. And from that, we are producing things. And you are part of this production. And you are going to be producing. If you hold on, that means do not throw it away. See, they've got Jesus, but they're looking at Jesus and looking back at Moses, for example. Or looking at the priesthood of Jesus, looking back at the Levitical priesthood. Or looking at the new covenant, it's coming up later, and looking back at the old covenant. And it's like, they're letting go of this. They're throwing the new covenant away. They're throwing the priesthood of Jesus away. They're throwing the sacrifice of Jesus away and going back to this. Does that mean they've lost their salvation? Some could say yes. I say no. That means they're confused. That means they do not understand what they're holding. They need to keep studying this. They've got a great salvation. They can't drift past it. They've got to pay more attention to it. But because they're not paying attention, this is what's wrong with the Western church. The Word of God, the truth, it's like no one's interested in it. So they set it aside and they find something that's more attractive. Something, and it's not sin, it's just busyness. It's things that people are more attracted, it's more like their culture. And they come over here and it's like they've thrown this away. They've thrown away their confidence. Why? They didn't throw away their salvation. I'm not going to say you've lost your salvation. You're just worthless. You're just producing nothing. You're a Christian and you're going through life. It's like doing all these things over here. It's like, would you not drift past this great salvation? Would you stay focused on Jesus? Would you understand this? And that's right here. Hold on, meaning don't throw it away, to our courage. That means confidence, boldness, even outspokenness. And the hope of which we boast. We say we have salvation in Jesus Christ. Then we set it down and run right back to our culture or whatever we think is a religious activity. You need to hold on to this. Don't let it drift by. This is first century information. Now, he's going to give you an example of a generation that did that same thing. And watch this. Several things you're going to open up now in this part. Verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, he goes back to Psalms. What's going to take place now? He's going to quote a psalm of David. And this is going to be a big deal. A psalm of David from 1000 BC about the people of the Exodus generation. We're going to say 1400 BC. But the author is using that in, let's say, 65 AD. And there's going to be application for us today in, what is it, 2000? Isn't that funny? You know the old dates better than you know your own date. Where you at? That means you're a confused individual. It's like, I got this, like, we're in, what year are we in? Okay. That means there's a problem here. Okay. This is the quote, referring back to this, applying it here, and this is where we're at. So here we go. So, as the Holy Spirit says, quoting David, writing in 1000 BC, today, a key word, today, if you hear his voice, and that's in the third class condition, which means maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But if you do, we don't know if you heard it. Do not harden your hearts. Harden your hearts would be to just ignore it. As you did in the rebellion, that's 1400 BC, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. God was testing and trying the people to teach them to trust him. He does that with everybody. But instead, they got mad, they hardened their hearts, and they began to test God. If you're really God, give us food. God says, well, okay, I really am, so hear. Now will you listen? Well, if you're really God, make this happen. If you're really God, and they begin, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I've given you 10 plagues. I've given you Moses. I've given you the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. I've given you the tabernacle. I've given you the law of Moses. I've given you manna. Well, yeah, but we want, it's like, wait a minute. Now we've turned this around. I've got you out here in the wilderness to test and try you, to build you up. But now you're just testing me. How much will he give us? So we're done here. He says, well, your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. It wasn't like they were out there with no clue. I mean, you remember the 10 plagues. You remember the parting of the Red Sea. You remember the manna, the water, all these things. And here's a point right there. Miracles do not produce faith. This is, I'm a big word person. The Bible, the truth, the Word of God. And I'm sold on that. But here's an example. The Word, the truth that you hear and understand that penetrates your heart and you accept it, it produces maturity. It produces spiritual growth. It draws you towards Christ. The Word is powerful. Right here, this. That's why we've got it in written form. That's why I teach it. Miracles are worthless for building faith. Miracles are God intervening in history to make a change. Sometimes make an adjustment. Sometimes to bring deliverance. Sometimes to bring a sign to a wicked and adulterous generation. Because a generation that needs a miracle to convince them that there's a God is really going to go nowhere. Name two great generations that saw great signs and wonders. The Exodus generation, 1400 BC. Jesus' generation, 30 AD. And both of them perished because they saw miracles, but miracles do not produce faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word, and the Word is heard through Christ. So if you start seeing signs and wonders, and that's the basis of your faith, oh my goodness. It's just, I know this by experience. I've seen train wrecks over the last 40 years of people that pursued miracles. They had, oh, we got Holy Spirit's moving over here. Just watch him. 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. Crash, 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 crash. Dust, nothing left but dust. Nothing. There's nothing there. Here's a generation when it says right here, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. Meaning he's saying they saw what I was doing, but they weren't responding. You can't respond to a miracle. Again, we go back and go through John chapter 6, where Jesus turned multiplied the bread. And again, that's another fun story. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, a wicked and adulterous generation. Jesus identified that. And they have not known my ways. They've seen my works, but they don't know my ways. They have not learned it. The Word has not penetrated their heart. They go, ooh, ah, we got a pillar of fire. But do you know the truth? Do you know the Word of God? No, we just know what we want here in our little cosmos. We want food. We want protection. We want water. We want the easy life. It's like, okay, so you're not hearing me say anything. No, we just want you to serve us. They want the genie in the bottle. And whenever a pastor has to present God in that format, that he's a genie in the bottle, that you can come to God and have all your needs met, it's time to move on. And find someone that says, maybe God will let you sit and teach you the book of Job, because Job sat there and asked questions, and God, well, you know the story. Okay. So watch this. Are you ready for this? They have not known my ways. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So here we go. I got to write this up here. We're going to come back to this because we're still talking about that word today. But now we've got, they've not known my ways. Knowing. And I'll put down here, ways. Word. Truth. Okay? Knowing. They've not known my ways. They will never enter my rest. So knowing is going to be equal to rest. This is going to be related to the Sabbath. Entering the rest. To enter this rest, you're going to have to know, understand something. And this is going to answer that eternal question about, what about the Sabbath? What about the Sabbath? It's not about not mowing your yard on the Sabbath. Maybe, if you want to be. Okay, verse 12. Verse 11. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 12, another warning. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He keeps coming back. He's warning them. Don't drift away. Don't harden your heart. Keep your eye focused. Pay attention. Here, do not have an unbelieving and a sinful, unbelieving heart. There's that word sinful. It doesn't mean immoral and sinning all kinds of wicked sins. It means it's matched up with unbelieving. It means going over here and rejecting the ways, the word, the truth of God. That's sinning. You may be doing some very noble things. You may even get some kind of award for it. Maybe the church will name a hallway after you or a building after you. Right, but it was done, it was sinful that you did it in your own human understanding. You weren't renewed in your understanding. Verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. So what happened in 1400 BC that David says today, in 1000 BC, David says to his generation, today, if you hear his voice, don't be like they were in 1400 BC when it was their day and they heard his voice and they hardened their hearts. Now today, David says, let's not be like that. And we're going to, as we read on, that's exactly what this author is saying here. Now we are in 65 AD, or whatever date this is. It's still today. It's today for us. Today, if you hear his voice, don't be like they were. Take David's admonition and listen to God's voice and hear it and change. And you will know his ways, his word, the truth, and you'll enter into his rest. If you don't respond, you will never have rest, and you'll always be up in some religious activity. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Again, the sin's deceitfulness is going the way of religion or the way of the culture, the way of the cosmos, or the way of all the good people are all going over here, instead of coming over to the truth, keeping your eye on the pioneer, on Jesus. Do you understand? The people that are the believers that he's writing to have not gone off into immorality like the Corinthians had. They'd set down their faith in Christ and gone back to something that their culture would appreciate. And it's called sinful. It's called unbelieving. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. In other words, you're going to share in Christ. He's not saying you're losing your salvation. Maybe he is. Anywhere in here, if you want to go through this again and pick out these verses and make them mean you can lose your salvation, people do that. I don't think that's the context. It could be. I don't think it is. But they could share in Christ, I mean, they could continue to grow with Christ if they'll hold on to the end. I mean, the rest of their life, hold on, you'll continue to grow. The confidence we had at first. That's why you accepted Christ. You heard the word, you trusted it, you believed it, and you entered into Christ. Now hold on to that and keep growing in that. But now you're laying that down, going back here, and your production is over. Verse 15, as has just been said, now he's going to quote this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed his word? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They did not know, they did not believe, they didn't respond to the truth, the word, and they could not enter his rest. If you really believe, you can enter into this rest. Now, this rest is not a place of kicking your feet up. This rest is a place where the power of God begins to grow in your life. It's like a plant that's got water, that's got the sunshine, that's got the warm soil. It's not working. It's just growing. It's like, look at that tree. It's really working today, isn't it? It's like, it's just a tree. It's just growing. And you're just a Christian with the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, and you're just growing. Stop. You don't need to do anything. It's just going to happen. Again, we can see the Apostle Paul working very, very hard. But he says very clearly, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. There's a growth process that's taking place. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Okay, we went through all that. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Chapter 4, first word, therefore. Again, that was all an example, therefore. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands. In 65 AD, what David talked about, what they had offered in 1400 BC. So since that promise is still here in 65 AD, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, they're all, he's called them holy brothers. They're Christians. They're believers. He's saying, but you're falling short because you've given up. You've given up the confidence. You're going back to the world. You're going back to the Jewish law or whatever the system is. For we also have had the gospel preached to us. Now, here's a crazy verse. Just as they did. What? They had the gospel preached to them? Well, it wasn't preached. Jesus died on the cross, and 3 days later he was resurrected because he died for our sins. But they were preached the promise of God. God gave them a promise, and they needed to listen to it, trust it. For example, we can go way back to Abraham. Abraham, Paul goes through this in Galatians. Abraham was told by God, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Go out and look at them and count them if you can. And it says right there in Genesis and in Galatians and Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The promise wasn't, look at the stars. See, Jesus will die on the cross and be resurrected 3 days later. Oh, I believe the gospel. No, he heard, a promise to him was, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And there's more, you know, maybe we got all kinds of stuff involved. But that was the promise God told him. Abraham, do you believe this? Well, yes, if you say it, I believe it. I trust you. Boom. You're righteous. You're my plan. Let's get going. I'm going to show you some more things. The wilderness generation, where they explained, okay, now what's going to happen, we're going to have this lamb, this sacrifice. It's a type of the Messiah who's going to come. His blood will be poured out on the cross. Basically, you just got to come forward and say the sinner's prayer and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not what they were told. They were told, we're going to go to the promised land. God is going to lead us. Moses is going to take us out. And they were told certain things, and they drug their feet the whole way. They were given promise after promise, and they didn't hear it. Just interesting. I'm not telling you that they were preaching the gospel. I'm telling you the writer says that. And if you want to say they were explaining the gospel right out of the book of Matthew, that's okay, go ahead. You got to do some major connections there. They heard God for their generation on what he was doing in his plan of salvation. Easy for us. Jesus has come. He paid for our sins on the cross. But with that information, it's so confusing. It's like, what, he died on the cross for our sins? We just believe in Jesus. I get to go to heaven for free. Just click my heels together. Click, click. I'm going to heaven. It's like, great. It's like, do you even understand? Do you know who Abraham is? No, I don't matter. I know who Jesus is. Do you know who Moses is? No, I don't know. Do you understand the Bible? No, I know who Jesus is. I accepted Jesus. Okay, I mean, that's, you know, it's like, okay, I'm not going to say that's not faith in Christ, but if you don't understand the story, you really can't have faith in the truth because you don't really know the message. Anyway, keep going here. Verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value. The word message there is the word logos, means the word. Just as they did, but the message, the word they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. They heard the word of God, but they didn't trust it. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. Now, we who have believed enter that rest just as God says. Now, you've heard, you believe, and you are in that rest because you believe. And so now this is his Old Testament verse. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Meaning, they won't, but you can. They didn't hear. David pleaded with his generation, please enter. This author is saying, they didn't, but you have. You've believed in Christ. You have entered into this rest. Don't walk away from it. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. God has made his plan, began the world, and he's resting because everything is now taking place. For somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. I mean, isn't that fun? I think it's kind of interesting. Somewhere, he has spoken. I mean, most Sunday school students can tell you that's in Genesis. You know, somewhere, God said this, and I don't mean he's not ignorant. He's just saying somewhere, he's referring in the Old Testament. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. So here's his point, verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Disobedience to what? Right here. When you hear the truth and obey it, or hear the word and trust it, you're obedient. When you hear the truth and reject it, you're disobedient. It's not in an action. You're obedient by obeying, or you're obedient by hearing and believing, or you're disobedient by hearing and rejecting. That's consistent in Romans and throughout. It's verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said before, today if you hear his voice. Now the author is simply explaining what I've already explained here. He says he did it again in David's day, saying, now today you can do it. For then he makes the point that it was never fulfilled. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's not a day. It's not a land. It's not an age. It's a place of faith and trust in his word. They could have had it. David talked about it. And it's available for them. It's available for us yet. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, the Sabbath is not a day. The Sabbath is not some kind of labor. The rest is understanding the truth and being that plant that grows in Christ. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. That doesn't mean you don't have to go to work tomorrow. That means you do not have to earn your salvation. You don't have to go over here and produce these things. You just stay with Christ. You don't have to go over there and be spiritual. You simply grow like a plant. You grow like a tree. You're not working. You just stay where you're supposed to be. And you grow. You're resting from your own works, but yet you're producing. Paul is a great example. Paul stopped doing his work, planted himself in Christ, and was very, very busy, very, very productive, stayed up late at night, talked all kinds of things he went through, but it was Christ producing in Paul. He had entered the rest because he obeyed. It doesn't mean you're not going to work. It doesn't mean you're not going to grow old working for the Lord. It means you're producing supernaturally. It's not your own work. I mean, it's great news. For anyone who enters God's rest, rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, verse 11, let us therefore, and this is a great verse right here, it's almost contradictory, make every effort to enter that rest. In other words, let us work very, very hard to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And how do you enter that rest? Well, I told you, knowing his word, because his word is transforming. And amazingly, what's the very next verse? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of to him whom we must give account. And that word account, again, is the word logos, which means you're going to have to give an explanation of everything that happened in your life. You're going to have to explain it. You're going to have to give an account. It's interesting. Sometimes that verse right there, it's like chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it's just that verse about the word of God just hanging there. But why is it there? It's because it's all about building up. How do you enter that rest? Knowing his word, and that word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes. It's everything you need to grow and enter that rest. It's no longer you. The word is living and active. Now, again, why do we not have Bible study every night at every church across the nation? I mean, for me, it's like, we got activities. Well, no one will come. Well, then let them not come. But you had better be teaching this to the saints and making it available for them. Because the Word of God is living and active. That's the only way you're going to enter the rest. That's the only way you're going to grow in Christ. Well, no one's interested. They don't even preach from the pulpit the Word of God. Topics. Some people can use in their life over here in the cosmos. But as far as growing in Christ, don't bore them. Give them something they can use so they'll come back again. Okay, we have a problem. Verse 14. Therefore, the word therefore again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one who came to the earth. Now he's gone through the heavens. He's not a high priest in Jerusalem. He's a high priest in front of God himself. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Since this high priest is not there in Jerusalem, this high priest has gone through the heavens. He's gone through the spiritual realm. He's gone through the ranks and authorities of all the rulers and authorities and has gone and sat down at the right hand of God to represent you and me before the God of the universe. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You better hold on to Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. We don't have a high priest that's way up there. He is, but he was way down here and was with us, helped us, died for us, sacrificed, been resurrected, been glorified, and has gone all the way to the heavens. So he's gone from the lowest to the highest. We've got the best high priest. He was here, he knows us, and now he's there. You can't get any higher. Who do you want? Why are you not focused on him? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, I've got to quit. I want to set up tomorrow, next week. Verse 5, this guy's fired up. There's no next week. Thank you very much. There's no class. That'll save me sending out emails and posts. Okay, thank you. Yeah, whenever we come back. But notice, he's ready to roll. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men. And he's ready to roll right here. And now he goes down into verse, I will pick this up, verse 5. He's got an Old Testament verse that's going to support his document right there. And then he talks in verse 7, during days of Jesus' life, he's going to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek. I'll explain that. You already know about it. And then look in verse 11. Now watch, he gets to verse 11. He's on fire. I mean, he's giving like a doctorate, a dissertation on the priesthood of Jesus. And then he looks and he goes, oh, wait. Verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are so slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Now, I can explain all those words. But basically right here, he's on fire. He says, oh, wait, you're not keeping up with me, are you? Because you're the ones that let go of it. You're the ones who accepted Christ, but now you're over here. So when I start teaching these things, you're like, yeah, it's boring. We don't get it. Oh, that's right. You should be the ones making the presentation. But I've got to start all over because I've got to try to convince you to come back to your salvation. I've got to convince you to come back to the Bible. I got to convince you to come back to the Word of God. So to start teaching you the depths and what it all means and how it all works, it's like, yeah, I'm going right over your head because you're slow to learn. And the word there, it refers to a lion. I'll talk about this. It refers to a lion being shot with darts that are poison. They become sluggish. It's like, they're just like lethargic. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. I'll throw this out here for you. This is that verse that people talk about losing salvation. It's right here. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about what those all mean, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again
and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now notice what it says. It does not say, if they fall away. It says it does not say it is impossible if they fall away to ever be brought back to their salvation because they've lost their salvation. If you have a hold of Christ and you let go of it, you get distracted by something, the world, religion, it's impossible to bring you back to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is where you confess your sins, you confess your faith in Christ. You can't come back and get born again, because you know why? You're already born again. You're just a born-again believer, confused. It's not that we can't bring, because name somebody, including yourself, have you ever fallen away and came back? I mean, on a daily basis, yes. You know, I mean, name people in the Bible that fell away. When they go, oh, I've made a mistake, we're sorry. Once you've seen God, once you've tasted the goodness of His Word, and you fall away, to hell with you. Not a thing we can do about it. The Bible is full of people that are in faith, slip away, come back, slip away, come back. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you don't need to come back and get born again. You just need to pick up where you're at. You're already a child of God. He's calling them holy brothers. He's calling them brothers. He's telling them you're brothers with Christ. You don't need to get, you're not coming back for repentance. If you come back and say, I need to get born again, you're subjecting the Son of God to public disgrace. You're saying, I know you died once for me, but you know, look what I did. I need another shot. It's like, okay, we're talking about the Son of God who came out of heaven, took on flesh, died for you, was the high priest, ascended into heaven, is glorified, and is there interceding for you. You just need to come back and get your mind wrapped around the truth. And the very fact that you come back and say, I need to get born again means you really need to sit down and let us explain what took place. You don't need Christ to get you saved again. You're still saved. So I don't think this is a verse where you've lost your salvation. This is a verse confirming. Once saved, always saved. You just might be stupid. You need to come back and find out the truth. It's not, oh, I need to get saved again. Or it means, once you fall, once you sin, and some people have got, that's why Constantine, for example, didn't want to get baptized until his deathbed. He converted to Christianity, conformed the whole Roman Empire into Christianity, gave churches or gave government buildings to all the churches, found holy sites, built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But he'd read that verse. I'm not going to get baptized and confess my sins until I can't sin anymore. So on his deathbed, baptize me in the name of the Father, the Son. Oh, good. I'm baptized. And then he died. That's an example of scriptural ignorance. Because he didn't want to get baptized and then sin, because if you got baptized and sinned, now you've lost your salvation. You can't get cleansed again. Anyway, that I'll quit with that. We'll pick that up next week. I appreciate your patience. Keep that in mind. Not everything I say is accurate, but the text is there, and you got to deal with it some way or another. Father, we do thank you again for the truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd apply these things to ourselves. We ask that we would hunger and thirst after your word, that it would change our lives, that we could be that tree planted by streams of water that continues to grow and produce, that we ourselves would be in the rest of the production of your truth, of your spirituality in our life. Again, we ask that we may be ministers to this culture, this generation, at this time in history, and bring your truth to people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.